according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. I think I'm going to ask Jim Kelly to pray once again.
Our Father, we come before you today, and we're grateful to be able to stand before you, Lord, because of what Jesus has done. And we're thankful for every measure of grace that we've seen in our lives. And we do confess, Lord, we desire this morning to have a fresh word from you. We pray that you would take your written word and that you would breathe life into it, Lord, and that it would be life to us. Pray that you would enable us to hear what you want us to hear. It's just different, Lord, when you speak. So, Lord, we're asking that you would speak to hearts this morning, that you would stir hearts, that people would call upon you, that people would draw near to you, that people would rejoice in you and glory in what you've done through Christ. And we give you the praise and glory this morning.
Amen. We began last week to consider verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And we return to this verse today, and we'll look at it more closely. In verses 1 through 13, the verses that precede this, the subject that comes up repeatedly is the subject of life. And not just life as such, as a thing in itself, but life in and through the Holy Spirit. And if you just look down through here from verses 1 to 13, you see this coming up all the time. In verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And again in verse 6, the mind of the Spirit is life. So life tied in with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. So you see life, life, life down through here, and life tied in particularly with the Spirit. And then in verse 13, the last half of the verse, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so the theme of verses 1 through 13, you could easily say it's just life. But then in verses 14 through 17, a new theme is introduced, and that is the theme of sonship. As Christians, we not only have new life in the Spirit, but we have actually been adopted into the very family of God. And Paul develops that in verses 14 through 17. Then in verses 18 through 25, the subject moves very naturally from the fact that we are sons to the fact that we are heirs. And so Paul begins in these verses to center our attention on the glorious inheritance that awaits us as the sons of God. So if you want to sum up the main themes of these three sections, which take us all the way down to verse 25, it would be life in and through the Holy Spirit, and then sonship, and then inheritance. So last week then we began to look at verse 14, and we spent time especially on the first half of the verse, and what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. Paul says that as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those and only those are the sons of God. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Primarily, it has to do with holy living, with living a holy life. And we saw this from the connection of verse 14 back with verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so Paul says this in verse 14 in just a little different way. In verse 13, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, and then he says it a different way. He says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So, leading by the Spirit of God has to do primarily with living a holy life. In fact, this phrase, led by the Spirit of God, is really just another way of saying what Paul has been saying all the way down through here since verse 4. When he starts talking about the characteristics of those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So walking according to the Spirit, another way of saying it, being led by the Spirit. Now what's the point of all this? Well, the point is that being led by the Spirit has to do primarily with holy living and not with what we normally think of when we think of guidance. The Spirit leading me, guiding me in the sense of showing me which job to take or whether or not to buy this car or that type of thing. Actually, even in the same way, when the Bible talks about the will of God and doing the will of God, it's referring primarily to living a holy life, not what we normally think of. We say talk about trying to find the will of God. Well, normally when the Bible talks about the will of God, it's just talking about pleasing Him and living a holy life. But having said that, then we saw last week that we need to realize that this does not mean that the Holy Spirit guides us less. It means that He guides us more. In other words, not only does He guide me whenever I'm having to make a decision about something that I'm going to do or where I'm going to move or whatever, but He guides me all the time. Throughout the day, He's constantly, moment by moment, every day, guiding and leading me as He prompts me what to do and what not to do. And He prompts me to read the Bible. He prompts me to want to pray. He might bring something to my heart and mind that I need to go ask somebody's forgiveness for something. See, all that is being led by the Spirit. So when I say it has to do primarily with holy living, I'm not saying that He guides us less. I'm saying that He guides us more. All the time He guides us. And so it's not just the idea that whenever I come up to a crossroads, now I need the Spirit to lead me. No, He leads me all the time. And the most wonderful thing, I mean, in a way it's even more supernatural than being led in particular situations, is to have the Holy Spirit actually prompting you to do things that are good and not to do things that are bad. You see, the New Covenant does not view godliness in terms primarily of keeping or breaking laws. It views godliness in terms of my relationship to a person, our personal interaction with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just give you some examples of this. I hope I can get this across a little bit. The Bible talks about sin in the New Testament in terms of grieving the Holy Spirit, or quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, these are just terms. We read these and we don't think about this. lying to the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, and in Hebrews it talks about despising the Holy Spirit. Those are all personal things, not just you out here breaking some commandment out here apart from God. It has to do with interaction with the Holy Spirit. When the Bible talks about obedience, this is the terminology it uses. It talks about living by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, being led by the Spirit, this passage in Romans, also Galatians 5:18, sowing to the Spirit, Galatians 6:8, being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, praying in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18, fellowship in the Spirit, Philippians 2:1, worship in the Spirit, Philippians 3:3. I mean, the idea is not that you cannot worship God by yourself. It's not even possible. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, Philippians 3:3. And then love in the Spirit, Colossians 1:8. So the Christian life is viewed as life in the Spirit. And so many times, as we've talked about in the last few weeks, what's going on in our lives is there's not enough of the reality. This is a reality that I'm not alone. Jesus said, I won't leave you like orphans running around down here. I will come to you in the person of the Spirit. So the Spirit leads us all the time, primarily in the matter of holy living. And He does that through the Word of God and through what you might call sanctified Christian common sense in holy living, and in the same way in decision making. He guides me, especially through the Word of God and through reason, through the counsel of other brethren, that type of thing. So that's, He guides us in decisions. And then also, sometimes he guides us just directly by making impressions upon our hearts. And that does happen occasionally. I mentioned the verses there in Acts last week, and also the example of Dan Smith there in China. He's down there talking to the director in the office, and he has this strong impression, go upstairs, go upstairs. And it was so clear and so strong, he went upstairs, and when he gets up there, he hears three gunshots, and this man is killed that he was just with a few moments before. Well, what is that? It's not a Bible verse. There's no Bible verse that says go upstairs. If there was, you'd have to take it out of context to use it. And the fact that you can come up with some part of a phrase somewhere in the Bible doesn't make it a biblical teaching, you see. But there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit just prompting you directly. Not normally. It's not the thing that we get up in the morning and expect God to show us whether or not to get dressed and that kind of thing. You know, that's happened in church history. But the Spirit leading us, He leads us all the time. And so when we read this verse here, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God. The lost religious man, or the lost man in general, he doesn't have a clue what it is to be led by the Spirit of God. It's a great privilege when the Holy Spirit talks to you and shows you and says, now, you know, you really need to go and say something to that person. You need to ask their forgiveness. When the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, what a privilege to be led by the Spirit of God. Well, that's what we looked at last week. And then that brings us to where I want to take up again today, and that's with the last half of verse 14. We looked at this a little bit, but I want to go into it in a little bit more depth. We saw last time that sonship in the New Testament has two aspects. Well, let me read the verse again. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Sons of God. And we saw last time that sonship in the New Testament has two aspects. First of all, we are sons by legal adoption. This is a legal thing, a forensic thing. And it's something that takes place legally in the eyes of the law. We've not only been justified in the sight of the law, we've been adopted legally in the sight of the law. Now, this is a Roman term, and it was a Greek term also before that. But Paul refers to a Roman practice. It's interesting, the Jews didn't have any practice of legal adoption. The word never even occurs in the Old Testament. And you do have things where somebody like Mordecai took Esther in and took care of her, that kind of thing. You have some of the concepts. But the idea legally of adopting, that was not a Jewish concept. That was a Roman concept. But Paul brings it in here because, why? Because it represents a reality of what takes place in the Christian life. It is not just that God temporarily takes us in, you know, like you take in a homeless person and let them stay with you for 2 or 3 days. But he actually brings you into his family and legally adopts you, which gives you the right to all the inheritance as if you were a truly born son in that family. That's the legal aspect of it. And so whenever in a situation where there's been a legal adoption, that child is treated just as if they had been born into that family. That's what's involved in that. So we have that side. And then secondly, we are sons not only by legal adoption, but we're sons by new birth. According to 1 John, we've been born of God, and His seed remains in us. Or as Peter puts it, we've become partakers of the divine nature. So both aspects are true of the Christian. And you get a sense of awe there in 1 John, where John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." What manner of love. And I think that's the way we ought to read this verse here in Romans also, verse 14. I think Paul would read it something like this: "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." I think there's that emphasis there. Paul wants us to think of this as something glorious beyond words. And this is such a wonderful thing that we can't begin to imagine all that it means. What does it mean that we are sons of God, or children of God, as he says here in verse 16? Children of God. What does it mean that God is our Father, or that God will be a Father to us? We have that passage in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. He says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Come out from among them. Come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. You say, what's the unclean thing? You know good and well what the unclean thing is. There's all kinds of unclean things. And you're in the midst of that, and God, the creator of the universe, is actually saying to you, if you'll come out from among them and touch not that unclean thing, I'll receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, isn't that an incredible thing? And he actually includes the girls in, you know, he says, sons and daughters. I'll be a father to you. I remember one time, I don't know, it's probably been 15 or so years ago, I was in a big city by myself. And, you know, sometimes in life, it just, you wake up and realize how alone you are. I mean, we're surrounded by people all the time, and we kind of forget, you know, ultimately it gets back to, it really is you and God. Nobody else knows. And I was alone in this big city, and it just, that feeling came over me of life and the vastness of life. And in a way, it's like the terror of life. And we get comfortable. And this came upon me, I will be a father to you. And the feeling that you have to realize, I mean, God, the infinite God, is my Father. It's a sense of awe when you see it. And so what's involved in this thing of God being my Father? First of all, it means that I belong. And I belong in the deepest sense of the word imaginable. I belong. I have a home. And we're going to look at this directly when we get to verse 15. But God says there, he says that God has given us a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now this word Abba is the intimate language of the home. And it's kind of like the babbling of a child. It's the same place that we get words like Dada or Papa. It's Abba. A lot of you know this, I know, but we don't want to lose the glory of this. This word Abba is the word that is still being used in homes today where Hebrew is spoken. But it's not being used to address God. And it was being used in Jesus' day, but it wasn't being used to address God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is the way, you want to know how to pray, this is the way, say Abba, say Our Father. That's something totally different. That's unheard of. And the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts crying, Abba. A deep elemental cry. Now I want to try to get across what we're talking about here. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. If it has, you'll be able to feel it. Have you ever been separated from your father in a huge crowd when you were a little child, separated from your parents? But for the illustration, it's better here to be speaking of the father. I mean, in a big crowd, I don't know when this happened to me. It happened to me a couple times. I can sure feel it. All of a sudden, they're gone. And all there is these tall things moving around you that are faceless. And first there's the thought, you know, they're just, or I know they must be around the corner there down that aisle. And you go around that corner and they're not there. And then the fear begins to rise, the panic begins to rise. And you start going between the aisles or wherever, at the airport or wherever you are, and they're not there. And as the time goes on, the panic, I mean, it turns to terror. It's amazing, isn't it? And it turns to tears and lostness. And it seems unending. Where is he? Where are they? I remember one time when I was 8 years old, I got lost in a forest in Arizona. We stopped at a roadside park and I walked down into the woods. And just kept going and kept going. Well, you know, every tree looks exactly the same, and there was no landmarks whatsoever, just pine needles on the floor. And I wouldn't have known enough to find the landmarks anyway, and you couldn't see where the sun was because the trees were so thick. And then you turn around to go back, and the roadside park isn't there anymore. All there is other trees. And In a little while, panic sets in. Now go back to this little child, lost in the crowd, searching for his father, and all of a sudden, there he is. Now you know, it's a sense, the feeling that you have when that happens is a feeling of such joy, such relief, such comfort, such security. What's the cry of your heart? Well, we're not Aramaic speaking, but the cry of your heart is Abba. That's the cry of your heart immediately. The sense of warmth, the sense of well-being, the sense of belonging. just to have God as your Father. Now, beloved, if you're not a Christian, you don't know what I'm talking about, but you do know maybe a little bit, I hope you do, a little bit of what it's like to be lost in a cold, dark, uncaring universe. And if you don't know that, it's because you're so dull by keeping the music blasting all the time or the noise going all the time or surrounding yourselves with friends or preoccupations or whatever it is you're doing to try to fill up the fact of the lostness and the emptiness because you don't have any Abba. This universe is cold and empty and dark and there's no one there for you because you're separated from your dad. And I say that respectfully. And some of you don't know what it's like to have a dad that's like God is. A loving father. But I tell you, whenever what it is to become a Christian, it's all of a sudden you come around the corner and you say, Abba. And you run to his arms and you realize you've got a place, you have a reason to exist. You found the reason for your existence. And you're in his presence and you're secure and you know that you're at the center of the reason to live. Now that's what it is to come to know the living God. And it's a shame that we have such, in many cases, such miserable parents to look back to. I mean, a lot of times people don't know what it's like to have a good father. But the Father of the Bible is the Father who is ideal in every way. He's ideal in every way. That's what it means to have God as your Abba. It means that you belong to Him, that you're His child, and He belongs to you. He's your Father. And when you get there, you've arrived at the ground and center and reason for your existence, your home. Now, that's one of the biggest things there is, to know that I can never be alone, I can never not belong again ever, because I'm anchored on the ultimate reality, and the ultimate reality is not some philosophical force or impersonal other, but the ultimate reality is Abba Father. What else does it mean? Well, of course, tied right in with this is love and acceptance. The Lord Jesus says in John 16, the Father Himself loves you. The Father Himself loves you. Love. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. What manner of love? This love is an unconditional, unchanging love and acceptance. Luke 15:20, the story of the prodigal son, it says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. Now, we can't imagine, I mean, even culturally, what this means. I mean, the father saw him. That is, he's looking down the road. He's been looking down that road every day. If perhaps he might see a glimpse of his prodigal son coming home. And it says that he felt compassion and ran. Now that's the dignity of fathers in that time. I mean, even in Roman law, the father had the power to kill people in his own family. It's unbelievable. I mean, but here God represents the father, this austere figure, you know, of the father, and here he is out here running to get to his son. I mean, it's not keeping with his dignity, you know, to run. And he's running to this kid that's covered with mud and pig manure. And he runs to him and he says, yuck, you know, I'm not going to get near you. You know, he embraces him, grabs him up and holds him up to himself and embraces him and kisses him. Now, what's going on here? God is telling us what he's like. You say, I can't come to God. I've got too many sins. I cannot. He would never want me. That he's saying that is a lie. That's the opposite of the way I am. He's telling us what his father heart is like. If you come to him, this is the way he'll treat you. You come to him with the mud still on you and the pigsty and the smell of everything still on you. This is the way he will receive you. He ran to him. He kissed him. God is telling us his attitude toward returning prodigals. And it's an attitude of love and acceptance. Let me just give you a couple more verses on this. Jeremiah 31. I'll just read this to you. 31:3. He says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And again, he says, with weeping they shall come, and by supplication I'll lead them. I'll make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. You see, he's tying it in with his fatherhood, this everlasting love and compassion that he has towards his children. 2 Samuel 7:14, talking about Solomon. He says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Well, what's that mean? Well, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. See, I will be a father to him. What it means is, I'm not going to cast you off. If I have to, I'll discipline you, but you're still my child. You see, it's unconditional love and acceptance. I won't cast you away. That's why Paul brings this up here in Romans 8. He says, we're sons of God. Talk about security. You see, that's what he's developing here. I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. He says, my loving kindness shall not depart from him. That's what it means. Unconditional love. What else does it mean? Not only love and acceptance, but access or audience or hearing ear. John 16:26-27. Jesus says, in that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Direct access, hearing ear. He says, I'm not going to be a go-between. You don't need a go-between. The Father himself loves you. You've got his ear. When you come into his presence and ask him, this is what it means to have God as your Father. There's an account that I've read, a true story. I don't remember the man's name that wrote it. He was a missionary in Europe. I believe it was maybe Switzerland. And he had a church that he would go to, and he'd walk through this pass in the mountains, and very often he would meet a Catholic priest coming the other direction, and they begin to talk, and he was friendly to him, and they begin to discuss the differences in their beliefs. And one day the Catholic priest was trying to explain to him why we would pray to saints. He says, you know, if you wanted to go into the president and get an audience with the president, it'd be good if you knew, so like if you knew a cabinet member or somebody, he could get you an audience with the president. You know, you could go to that guy, and he's a friend of the president, and he's got some clout, and he can get you in there to see the president. And he said, so that's the idea behind going. You can't possibly go, you know, you've got to pray through the saints and ask them for their help to get an audience with God. He said, well, that's right, that'd be fine. But what if the president is my own dad? Then you can come in and, you know, that's happened before. There's pictures of that. Like there was, who was it? John Kennedy, that picture of him with his kids playing around his feet. You see, it's different if the president's your father direct access, a hearing ear from our Father. Just think of how little we enter into this. Just believe it. That God really wants me to come and talk to Him, that I've got access just like a child does. I mean, Madison came up to the door today and came into my study in the morning while I was preparing. I was glad to have her come in there, you see. She's got access. Just don't any of you come knocking on that. I got stuff to do here, you know. Access audience. Protection. Matthew 10:23-31. Let me read these to you. Now, of course, there's much more than all this, but these are places where the Bible specifically brings out the fatherhood of God in relation to specific things. And we really ought to listen to those. I mean, there's all other things we could think of that are involved in God being our Father, but these are scriptures that God brings up. And here's another one, Matthew chapter 10, protection. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Your Father. You see that? He doesn't even say the Father. He says your Father. "Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore," now here's the application, "therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." Now, just to think that my Father is the one, I mean, a little bird can't die out here without my Father overseeing the whole process. Don't you think I'm more important to my Father than that bird is? That's what he's saying. He said, therefore, don't be afraid. If God wants you, I mean, in other words, you're not going to die unless God wants you to die. That's the only way that it can be. And if that happens, you can be sure this is a father with his son dealing with you in that way. Don't fear them that kill the body. He says the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Again, God knows how many hairs are on the head of every person in the universe. He's talking about something different here when he's talking about God's children. When he says the hairs of your head are all numbered, he's not saying God knows how many there are. He knew how many hairs on the head of Hitler. He's saying that you're so special to him that the hairs on your head are counted. Isn't that amazing? Not only protection, but provision. Matthew 6:26 and 31-32. Again, specifically brought out here, the fatherhood of God. "Look at the birds of the air. That they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Your heavenly Father feeds them. "Are you not worth much more than they?" So here's my Father feeding these birds. Won't he feed me? And then verses 33 and 34, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will take care of itself." Verse 32, I missed the first one. "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." What shall we eat? What shall we drink? And so on. "With what shall we be clothed?" "All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Your heavenly Father knows. Do not be anxious then. So provision. It's a wonderful thing to not be anxious, to not live with anxious care, because I know my Father. He knows that I need stuff to eat, and he knows that I need something to wear. What else does it mean that God's a Father? Compassion. Psalm 103, verses 13-17. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. He knows our frame. He himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And as it says in the New American Standard, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, and when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And so, this compassion of the Lord, as a father has compassion on his children, the creator of the universe is a father to me. He understands my frame. He's not a harsh taskmaster that's trying to grind me to powder. But he has pity on me. Malachi 3:17, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. They'll be mine. And I'll spare them, or the authorized says, have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his own son who serves him. So there's this fatherhood again coming in the area of compassion. Just to know that I'm not dealing with a mean type father. I'm dealing with a father who has compassion, as a man spares his own son. He knows our frame. It says, in other words, he's not going to put you through anything that you don't have to go through for your good. The flame shall not hurt you. I mean, it hurts, but it won't hurt you. Kindness. Number 7, kindness. Matthew 7:7-11. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it shall be opened. Now listen. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Isn't that encouraging? Just come to God and ask for what is good, and he will give what is good. I said, what kind of a father would it be? You ask for bread and he gives you a stone, or you ask for an egg and he says, here's a scorpion. Now, Jesus teaches this, and I've gone into this in the past, but he teaches this because Satan, the devil, the word devil means slanderer, and the devil is going to be telling you, look, this is the kind of God that you have. If you ask him for an egg, he'll give you a scorpion. And if you ask him for a loaf of bread, he'll give you a stone. That's the kind of God you have. That's what he'll tell you. And I've shared this many times with young people. I mean, everybody knows what this is like. You're praying, you're saying, Lord, I just want you to choose the person that I'm going to be married to. And then all of a sudden, uh-oh, the devil tells you, don't do that. I mean, God will give you the ugliest person and the worst person that you could ever imagine. Where's that coming from? And whenever you start to pray and pour out your life to God and you say, Lord, I want, no matter what the cost, I want to be holy, I want to follow you, and the devil will tell you, don't do that. Or if you're not a Christian and you're thinking, I really want to become a Christian, the devil will tell you, don't do that, it must be awful to be a Christian. That's a slander. And the Bible says that God is a father. He's kind. He doesn't do hateful, mean things. I mean, if you had a father like that, he's not like God. Number 8, what's it mean that God's my father? Chastening. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. It's So here's a father with a son that he delights in. And he says, I love this kid too much to let him go on in this way. It's going to hurt him. And so he chastens him for his good because he loves him. A sign of special love. You remember in Hebrews 12 and verse 5 and following, he says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. What does he do all that for? That we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, it's hard for us to think of God's chastening in the right way because so many times, even we as parents, maybe we've chastened in anger or in a way that's not reflective of the way God is. Some of you have heard Baylor come here and speak, and you know what he's like. My nephew Clint Leiter, who was at the meetings here the other day, he was up there one time visiting when he was a kid, teenager, and a bunch of them went out and swam in the big lake that's there, the sand and gravel pit, and that one of their children drowned in that pit, and so that's off limits. And Baylor took them all in and disciplined every one of them with a belt. Now, if you remember Baylor, and you know what Baylor's like, I can picture his discipline was very similar to the way God is. I mean, with complete love and firmness and holiness in that discipline. That's the way the discipline of the Lord is. Last point, what else is it to be for God to be my Father? Well, there's a lot of others, really, that we could talk about, but this one here is in the context, and we need to talk about it, Romans 8, and that is inheritance. He says in verse 17, if children, then heirs. If we're children of God, if we're the sons of God, then we're heirs. There's an inheritance from fathers. And we have the right to that inheritance. And that's part of having God as our Father, and that's what he brings out right here. Verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So fellow heirs with Christ. Let me just give you a couple more verses on it. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. And this is one that has meant so much to me in times past. Fear not, little flock. It's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isn't that amazing? It's your father's good pleasure. He's happy about the idea of giving you the inheritance. To give you the kingdom. Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of what? Of their Father. So I say we don't have any idea what it means when we say that we are sons of God or that God is our Father. I mean, we just have a little clue of what it means. But it means that we belong and that we are loved and accepted. And we have access directly into his presence. And we have protection in every situation. And we have provision in every situation. And we have kindness toward us. And we have compassion being shown toward us. And we have chastening sometimes in order to do good for us and to make us ready for the inheritance that's laid up for us. All that has to do with God's fatherhood. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time and consider this next verse, which talks about the spirit of adoption that is sent forth into the hearts of God's children. I said last time that adoption is a legal thing. You can't feel adoption directly any more than you can feel the fact that you have money in the bank directly. You can't feel that directly. You have to get the facts there. That's an objective fact that you have to get. And then when you realize that fact, then you can have joy about the fact. Well, God has not left us just with the bare fact. He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, letting us know that the fact is real, letting you know that you belong to God. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that next time. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we marvel that we can come and say to you, Our Father, and we can't imagine all that it means that you are our Father, but we know this much, it means security, and it means love, and such kindness toward us, and we thank you for this amazing parable of the prodigal son and what you told us about yourself in that parable. It's just unbelievable that you'd run to meet somebody that would just turn to you. And you'll wash them and put a robe on them and put a ring on their finger and kill the fatted calf just for them. We thank you that you've treated us that way and that we've had such a privilege of being called the children of God. Pray that these things might be more and more real, that we might have our minds renewed. We say, wait a minute, I'm a child of God. I'm not going to do this or that. I don't want to live this way or that way because I belong. I'm a child of God. We ask that it might become real to us, Lord, that we would live according to the glorious reality of what you made us to be. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.